I looked up in my library on my shelves this week, and all of a sudden a little book jumped out at me. It's called Amazing Love. It's written by Corrie ten Boom. She's a Dutch woman who lived during the occupation of the Germans into Holland in the Second World War. And a fascinating story. Her story came out in a movie years ago called The Hiding Place. And her and her sister and her father loved Jesus deeply and saw what was going on in Germany and in Europe at the time, and saw that God's ancient people, the Jews, were being rounded up, taken to concentration camps and killed. So they, in their house, built a false wall and hid Jewish people that were in need in the neighborhood from the Germans coming to take them, the German Nazis coming to take them away. And in the process of that, they got found out. Fortunately, the Jewish people were saved and escaped, but they didn't. And as a result, they got put in a concentration camp in a prison. Her elderly father passed away 10 days after being put in prison. He was 84 and unable to survive. Her sister, Betsy, who she calls Bep, ended up passing away as well in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück that they were in together. She survived and ended up going out afterwards, sharing a very simple message. And it always centered around John 3:16, that God loves you so much that he would die for you. That there was, instead of this hatred that she had been so much a victim of, that there was this amazing love that conquers, that no pit is too deep, she would talk about, that God's love can't reach it. Powerful story. She starts her little book here, Amazing Love, with this. She says, "The silence of the night had fallen on 700 women lying tightly packed together, asleep in the barracks of a concentration camp. Bep, my sister, awakened me and repeated to me in a whisper what God had told her about the work that would be waiting for us after our release. Only Corrie survived. She miraculously, through an administrative error, was released 2 weeks before all the women her age were incinerated. We must open our home for people who have suffered so much here and in other places where life has been completely disrupted by war. But the most important part of our task will be to tell everyone who will listen that Jesus is the only answer to the problems that are disturbing the hearts of men and of nations. We shall have the right to speak because we can tell from our experience that his light is more powerful than the deepest darkness. Surely nothing could be darker than our experiences here. I keep telling myself, things cannot possibly grow worse, but every day we see the misery only deepens. How wonderful that the reality of his presence is greater than the reality of the hell about us. We shall have to do a lot of traveling, but we must not spend our energies in collecting funds. God will provide everything we need, money, health, wisdom, and the necessary languages. All of our efforts must go into bringing the love of Christ to people, for we shall have many opportunities." Beth's eyes did not see the dirty throng around us. She was gazing into the future, and a glow of happiness brightened her emaciated face. 3 days later, she passed away. And 10 days later, just 1 week before all women of my age were killed, I was released from the concentration camp. In this book, I will describe some of my experiences, and she goes on. We'll revisit that, but amazing love that God would show to us, that he can come and penetrate even the darkest places and provide hope. That's the kind of love we want to talk about this morning. Now, there's different variations of love. There's different kind of levels of love. One of the things I like to talk about is my love for chocolate. And I know that sounds incredibly shallow after reading a story just like that, but I had some Purdy's picked up for this morning, and I just thought for your enjoyment, I would enjoy a Purdy's chocolate just to get started, because they are simply amazing. And I enjoy them. You see that? They've just got all these different kinds of shapes and sizes. And anybody have a special one that they like especially? Yeah, come up and grab one there. We got three amigos here this morning. You might notice them in their shirts. Come on up. I think each one of you guys should come up here and grab a chocolate. Give these guys a hand. Grab yourself a chocolate. All right. This group yeah, no problem. No problem. Any Greek salad? No Greek salad. These guys all just came back from Greece. There we go. And anybody else like a chocolate? I'll just enjoy one before my favorite goes missing. But anybody else want one? It's free. Yeah, okay. Come on up. Anybody else? There's about 15 more up here. Anybody going to grab one? All right. Come on. It's there for the taking. It's a free gift. No strings attached. You can have a chocolate. Chantel's coming. Yes, I knew she would. That was awesome. You can just sit there and enjoy that. It might relieve some of the... Anybody else? Free gift? You know what? I'm going to pass it down. I know these guys are probably... Oh, there we go. Okay. Oh, and Nadine, you were coming, were you? Oh, okay. I'm going to give it to this section right here. It's gone. One apiece, guys. Well, I'll come back to chocolate later. But for now, let's look at the passage. I've got a reading for the passage this morning of Jesus. And he meets up with Nicodemus at night. This is taken from John chapter 3, verse 1 to 16.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
So a bit of a picture of Jesus and this man, Nicodemus, meeting up at night. You can hear the crickets in the background there. And Jesus starts to unpackage things for Nicodemus. You know, what's fascinating about this is that Nicodemus was a very successful man. He actually was a Pharisee. And we hear a lot about the Pharisees, and you know, they get a pretty bad rap among us. But many of us would never be able to live up to the standards of what the Pharisees lived up to. Now, there was never more than 6,000 or 7,000 Pharisees amongst the Jewish people. And they had laws for everything. Their big focus was the Ten Commandments, but they had little sub-laws. You know how you get things from the government and they have like a whole lot of small print and it's impossible to understand it, impossible to follow it? Well, they would create, the scribes, along with the Pharisees, would create all these laws. So, in fact, for one of the laws, they say for the actually keeping of the Sabbath, there were 240 sub-laws of how you were to keep the Sabbath that they had written out. So these people were very, very, very diligent in following the laws of God. That's the Pharisees. Now, it turns out that Nicodemus wasn't only just a Pharisee, but he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 70. So beyond being just a group of 6,000, he actually was in a group of 70 who they ran all the religious affairs of the day. And they had authority over every Jewish person in the world. So he was a very important man. But actually, when you look at the passage in John chapter 7, or John chapter 3, in verse 10, it actually tells you that he was the teacher amongst the Sanhedrin. So here we've got the top dog, okay? He's the main dude. He's the guy. And he was the authority. He was it. Nobody looked down on him. He had kind of reached the pinnacle of what was considered success. And so he was very knowledgeable of the law, obviously. He obviously worked very hard to keep it, and he would have been very bright and very intelligent. But it's interesting when he comes to Jesus, and he comes up to him and he observes, and we can check out some of those scriptures up there, but he observes that that he was a miraculous, that he did amazing signs. He says, you do miraculous things. So, I mean, it was indisputable that Jesus was doing amazing signs. And he says that this must be evidence that God is with you. So he at least gave Jesus that. Now, some people make a big deal of him coming at night. Was he kind of coming, you know, under the radar? And it could have been that he, you know, being a very important person, it was, you know, and Jesus was a little bit on the margins. Peter talked last week about him going into and clearing the temple. Okay, didn't give Jesus a great reputation amongst a lot of the religious people of the day. He may have come by night for that reason. It might have been that he came to Jesus at night because he wanted an uninterrupted time. It might have been that he worked during the day and he just, you know, but regardless, it was very good that Nicodemus would go and seek out Jesus and go and talk to him. And he made this observation. But it's interesting how Jesus responds to him. Jesus begins by talking about, he talks about phrases like being born again. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven was supposedly understood by people at that time, but he used those phrases. And this morning, I want to look at a few phrases inside of this passage because I think they're worthwhile for us to sort of look at and say, what does that mean? What was Jesus talking about? Because it's interesting because Nicodemus's response to Jesus was things like, what do you mean? And he says, can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And if you look at the next slide there, he goes to he goes on to ask some more questions. You see at the very bottom of the screen, it says, how can these things be? Nicodemus is asking about the wind of the Spirit and what the wind of the Spirit is about and about, you know, humans reproducing only human life. And I think that if there's a guy like Nicodemus who is very, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and he was asking questions and kind of confused by Jesus, this passage may confuse us to some degree as well. And so I want to take a look at that. If you look at the next passage, there's some more terms that Jesus uses. The next page there, he says, you know, only one person, the Son of Man, has come down from heaven. What's Jesus referring to there? And then in the last one, he goes on to talk about Moses lifting up a bronze snake. So these are some of the things I want to look at this morning and say, what was he talking about? Because, you know, just like if you were to walk in on two physicists talking about nuclear fusion or something like that, and you'd be going, what? Most of us would anyhow. I think for us, some of the encounters that Jesus had with people and what they talked about, it confused Nicodemus. It can confuse us today. So what did Jesus mean? And I think what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is incredibly relevant to all of us. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He considered himself very, very spiritual. But regardless of whether you're here this morning, you can consider yourself very spiritual or not, Jesus has something to say to all of us. He's talking really about a need. He's talking about needs that we have. He isn't just talking about ethereal sort of concepts. He's talking specifically about needs that we have, each one of us. And the first need that I think Jesus went after with Nicodemus was that there was a deep need that Nicodemus had that can't be filled with earthly success. Now, why did Jesus go that way? Well, he doesn't really, you know, respond to his comment about miraculous signs being with him. He goes right after the bottom of the line. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I think what Jesus knew, for a guy like Nicodemus walking into his presence, he knew that whatever it was that Nicodemus had come to, this highest level of success, it wasn't enough. It had not met the deepest need that Nicodemus was looking for and searching for. And Jesus went right after that. He said, you know what you're really looking for? You're looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? There was a lot of talk about the kingdom of God and how it was going to happen back then. And today, too, we don't use that term nearly as much, but we talk about what does it mean to be centered? What does it mean to have peace? What does it mean to kind of be at a place where, you know, it's all good? Maybe is another term. Yeah, it's all good. There's moments where we have, you know, where we go, yeah, it's all good. But there's times where we go, I feel so far from that. And maybe we've put ourselves in this pattern of trying to get somewhere and find out more and go somewhere in our lives or develop this relationship, and we find out that I got there and it's not all good. I'm not there. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, what you're looking for is really me. You're looking for a relationship with me. And he unpackages that a little bit later. But it's neat to know that there is so much more. I love there's a story of George Whitefield, who was an early American kind of evangelist preacher. And it was the same time as Benjamin Franklin, you know, electricity guy. And this is a letter that he wrote to Benjamin Franklin, who's very successful man in his field, as you can imagine. But this is what George Whitefield says to him. Says, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world as you've made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth." He was saying to Ben Franklin, he was saying, you know, and he knew how to talk to him in a way that he could understand. He says, there's something more to discover. He's saying, investigate this mystery of the new birth. It's the most important and interesting study. And when mastered, it will richly repay you for your pain. I think all of us, it's really important. And I would imagine you're here this morning because you say, you know, I need to know more about this. How do I discover the kind of peace that it's talking about in the Bible, the kind of meaning, the purpose, the joy, the kind of love that happens in a person's heart? Jesus is going right after that. And his starting point is saying, you know what, you may have experienced a lot of success and you climb that ladder of success, but you might find that it's leaning up against the wrong wall. And maybe this morning you're right in the middle of climbing a ladder in some way or another. Maybe it's in work, or maybe it's, you know, in a relationship that you're really working at. But regardless of where you get to, without God, it lacks meaning. It will not bring the lasting peace that we're really looking for in our hearts. And Jesus went to him and talked about that. He talked about being born again. And what he was telling Nicodemus, and he tells to all of us, is that all of us need a whole new starting point. A whole new starting point. He's saying, you know, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's an interesting question, or an interesting term, that term born again. And I think at times it's been maybe overused, or maybe used in derision or whatever. But the actual Greek word for born again means to be born again, or born from above. And it's not just talking about a fresh start. It's not just a renewal. It's something entirely spiritual. It's an entirely new birth, an entirely new start. I think what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, and he says to us too, he says, your spiritual life can't be just added this new dimension onto what's already going on. You can't just kind of tack it on or apply it to these principles that you're already living by. He's saying, you got to start a whole new. It's got to start all new again. It's not like just the next peak that you're trying to get to, and, you know, maybe this God thing or whatever is going to just help me get there. He's saying, wipe that all out. You got to be born again. It's a whole new start. It's a whole new way of thinking of things. And Jesus is saying that to him because a whole new start means that I'm going to think about this relationship with God completely different than what I may think about in regular life. It's going to be counterintuitive. And see, most religion always goes on the whole premise of, you know, I can achieve God's favor. If I just do a little bit more, if I'm just a little bit better, I can get there. And a relationship with God, being born again, recognizes that it's an undeserved gift. It's just coming to me. It's like the chocolates this morning. You got them. Isn't that amazing? But you know, this is something completely life transforming. It's something that God gives us, his forgiveness. Religion, kind of how we always think about things, if I just do enough good things, and we think about this oftentimes in our relationships with humans or even in our work, if the good in my life can outweigh my sin. And what we don't realize is that the horror of sin is so deep. I mean, we look at something like Ravensbrück or concentration camp. That kind of evil is there inside of each of us too. It may not be exemplified that way, but it's there. And what the spiritual rebirth talks about is that because of Jesus' death on the cross, he forgives all my sin. It's taken care of. I'm not trying to kind of make up for things. It's actually all taken care of. Religion talks about how I'm just going to give up part of my life. I'll just give part of my life. And what a new birth is, what being born again talks about, is I'm going to commit all to him, all of my life. It's not just a part, it's a whole thing. Religion is saying, I'm going to just try a little bit harder. I'm going to try a little bit harder. And a relationship with Christ is, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to just trust him. And what Jesus is actually saying to him is that there is this whole new way. And Jesus was actually fulfilling what had been prophesied in the Old Testament about how I'm going to write my laws on your heart. and you're actually going to develop this desire for me, and it's actually going to be in you. And it's not going to be some of the, all these externals. You're not going to get hung up on that. It's like there's this whole new relationship that I'm living in, and God's working through me. That's what being born again is about, and it's actually very exciting. And it's actually a complete change of paradigms when we start thinking about that way. And I think oftentimes, maybe you've been in the Christian life for a very long time, but we default back to this trying harder, doing more to outweigh the bad, somehow thinking we can make up for what we can't do. We can't take care of our sin on our own. And we get out of trust, and we end up getting into doing and earning. And he's saying, I think he's saying to all of us, be born again. Do it again. Come to this point again where you say it's all up to you, God, and I'm totally trusting in what you did on the cross. So he says this to Nicodemus. He says it to us. He said, you know what? You need to actually have a whole new start. And then he goes on to talk about the wind of the Spirit. And that, again, that's kind of a mystery. And again, Nicodemus is like, you're talking in these terms? I don't understand. What is it about? And Jesus is saying, you know what? You can't, how I'm going to work in your life and in this world is like the wind. And there's actually another play on word. Wind and spirit in the Greek and the Hebrew actually are the same word. And he says, it's going to be like the wind where you can't see it and you can't control it. You can't see it and control it. And sometimes that can be the very most difficult thing for us. You know, if you're looking for empirical evidence on everything, it's going to be a very difficult thing to hurdle over. And it may have been that way from Nicodemus as well. But Jesus is saying, you know what? The wind blows wherever it wants. He's saying, you can't deny the evidence for the wind, but you aren't going to be able to prove it. And then he says, you know what? It's just like, you know, if you went outside, and I saw yesterday on the news, it was talking about weather down in Lubbock, Texas. It had blown so hard, it caused these sandstorms that had like blown over planes. Okay. So when the wind blows hard, you can see evidence of it. There's no question about it. But oftentimes the wind itself, you can't see. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You've got to trust something that you can't see. And secondly, you've got to trust something that you can't control. We can't control what God is going to do, how he's going to do it. We trust something that is the character of God, that he's going to do what he knows and sees being best in a picture that's much bigger than us, but we can't control it. And for some of us, if we're really into control, it's pretty tough to give that up. And Jesus doesn't undersell that one. He says, ultimately, it's about trusting and saying, you know what, I'm going to give you control. And this morning, maybe it really is about that, internally just saying, God, okay, there's this relationship that I'm trying to control. There's these circumstances that I'm trying to control. I just want to give you control this morning. I'm going to just take a step back. I'm going to breathe deeply, and I'm going to say, you know, at the end of the day, I can't control all this. I'm going to trust you. And, you know, prayer is that evidence of trust. When we start praying and we say, God, can you take that? Can you do something about that? That's demonstrating faith. And certainly we engage in it and we act as we believe God is speaking. And it's so cool when the wind of the Spirit is speaking to us and he starts to say, okay, now do this or do that. Then he's in control. And the very cool thing is that even though, you know, we so long for control, but actually a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Have you ever thought about that? How if you give God control, then he's actually going to work something called the Spirit control in our lives. And the thing that we really long for is actually going to come to us as we give him control. Think about what happened to Moses, the early apostles. When God gets really involved, people certainly aren't always in control, but there's an adventure. And there's something that God does that is incredible in this world. And he starts to work that out when we give him control. So Jesus is saying to him, okay, just like the wind of the Spirit, you can't control it, you can't see it, but that's what being born again, that's what coming to God is. And then Jesus uses this term. He talks about the Son of Man. He talks about eternity. He says, only the Son of Man has come down from heaven. That's another thing he says to Nicodemus. And sometimes we hear Jesus speaking in this kind of secondary term, but what Jesus is actually using is a term from the Old Testament where everybody knew that the Son of Man was actually God himself. And Jesus was actually making claims about deity. He was saying, I'm it. I'm actually the only person who has gone, who has come from heaven, and knows what's beyond in this life. And part of that new birth is just saying, I believe that, God. Because everybody else, every other human, it's really only just their best guess. And I know it can be inspiring to read books, you know, that talk about people who have gone beyond and back, or about people with visions. But ultimately, we want conclusive, what's beyond this life? What is eternity about? Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that's trustworthy on this. I'm the only one. He says, if you want to trust me on this, every other religion, every other worldview, it's a best guess. And actually, it can be a very destructive best guess. And he's saying, I'm the one who knows what's beyond. And he invites us to trust him, and he's inviting Nicodemus to do the same. And then he goes on to talk about a bronze snake that's lifted up on a pole. Now, Nicodemus may have known the story. It might be new to some of us. There was the story about Moses, and when he was bringing the people of Israel across the desert, the people of Israel, the Israelites, were being bitten by snakes. And Moses said to God, went to God and said, what do we do? And God said to him, he said, put a bronze snake on a pole. That was the snakes that were biting them. And it says, if the people, when they're bitten by a snake, will look to the snake on the pole, they'll live. But if they won't, they'll die. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, it's just like that. He says, it's trust. And you can't figure out why that all works. And, you know, it's interesting that even today, symbols of a lot of the medical profession is a snake on a pole. You may have seen that symbol before. But what it is, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he says to all of us, he says, in the brokenness in your life, in the part that needs healing, look to me. I'm actually the person who's going to be lifted up on a pole, on the cross. And if you look to me, and actually when he talks about the Son of Man, he says, I'll be lifted up. It's both the cross and it's the resurrection. It's ultimately to his glory. There's two meanings in that. And he says, if you'll look to me, the poison of sin in your life, what you've got happening inside of you, will actually be healed. And I will do that for you. And I think sometimes we want to, you know, we get kind of a scientific sort of way about this. We say, you know, I want to climb up on that pole, take that snake, cut it apart, figure out, well, how does this whole thing work? And he says, ultimately, it's not about that. It's just about trust. Saying what Jesus did for me on the cross was for me. It demonstrated his love. And it's his life for mine. And ultimately, he was resurrected as well. And we can know that we're putting our trust in a living God. He's being lifted up. It's amazing when we take that approach, how God does something very supernatural in our lives. I mentioned that sometimes it's very hard for us to have that simple faith. And getting back to the Corey Ten Boom story, she and her sister Betsy, I mean, the only thing that helped them make it through during their time in the concentration camps was just recognizing there's a God that loves us. I'm going to look for his love. I'm going to hang on to this. I'm going to look to the cross and the resurrection, and there's my hope. It's not in this. And when she got out of jail, like it talked about at the beginning, she went, even though her sister wasn't with her, and started going all over the world, made trips to I don't know how many countries, literally all over the world, just talking about the love that Jesus has for us. It's a very simple kind of a message. It's interesting that in the time of the day of even Nazi, the regime, the German society had gotten incredibly intellectual, and the theologians, and part of that was part of the challenge, is that they had just started to intellectualize this thing rather than just live it simply. And there's this huge evil that was allowed into their society as a result. Well, after she got out, one of the things she did is with her organization is take one of the concentration camps, or maybe a few, and turn them into places of healing and of hope, like homes, and transform them that way. But one of the places, Darmstadt, was actually used to imprison some of the women that had kept them in the concentration camps, prisoners of crime, war crimes. And so she saw some of the same women that had been the guards at Ravensbrück in this jail. But she was invited to come in and speak, and she spoke to a kind of a Christian group of women within that jail. And she writes about this. She says, I was again in a German concentration camp for women, wooden barracks in the heart of a beautiful forest. The superintendent was a friendly German woman who tried to keep her charges under control in the democratic manner. No jumping to attention, no bellowed commands, no interminable roll calls as in Ravensbrück. But still, it was a concentration camp, and it was surrounded by a barbed wire fence. And in the camp, I encountered Aufsehen, I don't know German, but women guards from Ravensbrück, where I myself had been prisoned. Now they were prisoners, and I was free. Free to walk out of that gate any time to the freedom of the life outside. They would have to stay. I had come here to show these people the way to real freedom. I had come to speak of the love of God that passes all understanding, to tell them about Jesus Christ who came into this world to make people happy under any circumstance. But it was not easy to reach through to these people. In one of the factory barracks that were sitting in front of me, each one had brought a chair from our own dormitory barracks. Their faces were glum, and it seemed as if I was addressing a stone wall. I kept praying that the love of God would fill me and shine through me, but all I could see was aversion and bitterness. All of the women had Bibles with them and were evidently very familiar with them because they found the text I cited without any difficulty. After having spoken in this camp twice, I consulted the superintendent. Can you tell me why I get no response at all? She laughed and answered, the women have said to me, this Dutch woman speaks in such a simple way. We Germans are more highly cultivated and so much more profound in our theology. I'm afraid you won't get along too well together, but why don't you try once more? You have permission to speak three times. When I got home, I went down on my knees. Lord, won't you please give me a message, I prayed. I'm not cultured enough, and I'm not profound enough theologically for these National Socialistic women. And then the answer came. Chocolate. I love that. It says, it made no sense to me. Would you call that a message? But suddenly I caught on. I had in my possession a box of chocolate, something that was not on the market anywhere in Germany, to say nothing of a concentration camp. The next day I set out for camp, full of new courage. There they were, sitting once more in front of me, resistance and distaste on every somber face. But I said, this is my last visit with you, and so I brought you a little treat, some chocolate. How those faces lighted up. What a luxury a piece of chocolate was to those poor prisoners. All at once, we were friends. Some of them even asked me to write my name and address in their Bibles. When I began to speak, I said, no one has said anything to me about the chocolate. Oh, yes, we did. We thanked you. Yes, of course, but no one questioned me about this chocolate. No one asked whether it had been manufactured in Holland or what quantities it contained of cocoa, sugar, milk, or vitamins. You've done exactly what I intended you to do. You have eaten and enjoyed. Then I took up my Bible and said, it is just the same way with this book. If I read about the Bible in a scientifically, theological, or scholarly way, it does not make me happy. But if I read it in it that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, and that means Corrie ten Boom also, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, then I am really happy. When I read in this book that there are mansions in my Father's house, I know that he is preparing a place for me. God's Spirit was working, wind of the Spirit. Barriers fell away, and understanding and longing were born in the eyes before me. A hunger to hear more of that love passes all understanding. Many months later, I was in a large hospital. An emaciated patient seemed to recognize me. Don't you remember me? She asked. I had to admit, much to my regret, that I couldn't place her. Last year, I was a prisoner in Darmstadt, she said. When you visited the camp, you preached on chocolate. That was the moment of my conversion. Since then, I have not read about the Bible, but in it. Now I have to die, but I am not afraid. I, too, have read in this book that in my Father's house are many mansions, and this I know, Jesus is preparing one also for me. It's a pretty moving story about the kind of transformation that happens when we realize just simply that we are the objects of God's amazing love, that he would come close to us, that he would give his life for me, that I can't figure this out, but I will simply, through trust, receive it. And ultimately, that's what each one of us do when we accept a gift. We just kind of say, got it. It's for me. I receive it. Now, I have one last gift here this morning. I'm just full of gifts this morning, aren't I? I've got a a $10 gift certificate for Purdy's chocolate. I'm going to give it to Tom right here. He's the closest. Here you go. Tom can go and use that for some chocolate if he wants. I hope you like chocolate. You might not. Jamie does. Okay, good. Great. Well, you know, it's interesting. I read that only 1 in 5 gift card recipients use their card. According to a 2005, there is $972 million in unredeemed cards is in the United States. So divide that by 10, I suppose. But they asked the reasons why people didn't use their gift cards. And 50% said they didn't have time. 37% said they didn't find anything they wanted. 14% lost the card. And 12% the card expired. You know, it's interesting. A card's only as good, this kind of offer, if we receive it and apply it to our lives. And maybe for many of us, again this morning, it's just taking the love of God and really applying it to our lives, cashing it in, not living under a cloud of guilt or a cloud of condemnation or a cloud of I've got to do better, or even just kind of with that sense of, you know, I don't need it. Because when we let the love of God come into our lives, it actually transforms us, just like it did for this woman in Darmstadt. And maybe that's the message for us this morning, is to take that love and receive it. And say, God, it's for me. I'm so glad that your spirit is speaking to me. And I'm going to give up control. Part of receiving love is giving up control. We know that in our human relationships. If we're really going to give and receive love, we got to give up control. And it's looking to him for healing and saying, God, I know there's some things in my life that still need healing. There's some things that need you to touch. And I'm just like those people could look up at the pole. I'm going to look at the cross. I'm not just going to briefly look at it. I'm going to really intently look at it. And I'm going to look at the Bible and not just read it for intellectual, but I'm going to read it as God's word to me, that he loves me. Now, it might be this morning that you haven't received that message before, maybe for a first time. And I just want to put a prayer up on the slide, and it just gives an opportunity to receive that God, that love. It says, Dear God, I need and want something more than this world can give. Just like Nicodemus was looking for something more than his personal success. I need a whole new starting point than what I can do. I need to be born again. I need your forgiveness and your new start. I open up my life to you and give you the control of my life. I'm going to let the wind of your spirit control my life. I believe that you are the only one who can give eternal life. You're the only one who's been there and back and knows. And for all the poison of my sin, I look to the cross and resurrection for my healing. Thank you for loving me so much that you sent your son to die for me. Thank you for saving me in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll close in prayer and then the worship band will come. You can leave that verse up there, that prayer. And maybe that's something you just want to say in your own heart and spirit this morning. God, I just want to thank you that there is a love that can conquer any hatred. A love that is stronger than anything in this world, because you actually came from God and you came and in your love for us, you died for the whole world. And it's not just an impersonal big world, it's we can put our name in there. I thank you that you died for me. And God, I just pray that again, your love would touch my heart and transform me and change me. And Lord, we look to you for our healing. We invite you to control us again today, this week. We give over the things that we're so much think we can control or think that we can get to and it's going to be better than. It's just your offers to us right now. I thank you that we can know eternal life and we can know you.